This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Marilyn. It's going to be really, really helpful to keep that passage from Matthew's Gospel open. There are Bibles in front of you, or perhaps you've got a phone nearby, you can turn it up. We're in Matthew chapter 18, because over the next term, we're going to follow Jesus as he makes his way to Jerusalem. Those of you with good memories might remember that as a church, we started working our way through Matthew's Gospel 4 years ago. It's been a long trip, hasn't it? We began with Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount all those years ago. But the immediate context for our purposes now is provided in that first reading from chapter 16, following that pivotal moment when Simon Peter recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, setting in motion a course of events through which Jesus will complete his mission. In the section we're looking at this term, we join the watching crowds, as it were, as Jesus sets his face towards the Jerusalem capital and those Easter events we recently celebrated. Beginning today, as Jesus' disciples, they demonstrate really, don't they, an extraordinary sense of entitlement, as they raise questions of rank and personal ambition. And in something of a shocking reality check, one that cuts against the grain of every lesson we've learned about achievement and greatness, Jesus reveals that in his kingdom, getting ahead means becoming less. Unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So says the Lord Jesus. And so, with entry into the kingdom on the line, I think we can agree the stakes are high. And so we want to be careful to learn what it means to be a little child. And for us, those of us who would call themselves disciples, we need to be clear, what exactly does Jesus have in mind when he calls us to be little children? So with that by way of introduction, turn with me, Matthew chapter 18. We begin at verse 1. Jesus is in the northern region of Israel. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, if this was an academic question coming from a place of curiosity, that would be one thing. But the disciples have troubling motives, and we'll get to that. Initially, however, I want to admit that I have some sympathy for the disciples. If for no other reason, earlier on in chapter 11, I don't expect you to remember it, but Jesus teaches his disciples on that occasion, "I tell you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom is greater than he." And so, if the least in Jesus' kingdom will be greater than a hero such as John the Baptist, well, perhaps the disciples' question is not so unreasonable after all. Who's the greatest? Logically, it would have to be one of the 12 hand-picked disciples of Jesus, wouldn't it? But whatever sympathy we might have had for the disciples quickly evaporates with the briefest examination of the context. Marilyn brought it to us in our first reading in chapter 16. As Jesus is recognized by Simon Peter, what does Jesus do immediately after being recognized? He began to teach his disciples what? Well, he's deconstructing their misguided understanding of what it means for him to be the Messiah. Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And so I put it to you, with God's Messiah on the brink of humiliation, the disciples are concerning themselves with matters of personal glory. Who's the greatest? They don't put it in these words, but their question boils down to something like this: Jesus, how much of your glory do I get to receive? This grasping for status, it's at best undignified, isn't it? But this is the air we breathe. We climb the corporate ladder. We keep up with the Joneses. Or in the latest blah, blah executive speak, we build our personal brand, whatever that means. On these verses, the English preacher J.C. Ryle would go on to write, "The disciples come to Jesus half enlightened, but full of worldly expectations." Half enlightened, that is, they can recognize Jesus as Messiah well enough, but blinded by the prospect of personal ambition. Who's the greatest? As for us, at the practical level, our desire for advancement, our desire to be esteemed by others, which is another way of seeking greatness, this can take more subtle forms. You may have no desire to be the Prime Minister, but I put it to you that the prospect of status might not be front of mind, and yet at the same time, I think it would be a mistake to presume that we are immune from the danger of desiring worldly greatness. Because in every situation where people gather, no matter how harmless, questions of status, power, significance, they are never far away. From the bowling club to the school PNC, among siblings in the playground, in the tea room, the desire to rise is everywhere. And if we can't rise, well, we do the next best thing and we cut others down, which ironically is the same desire for greatness, just differently expressed. Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so far as this episode is concerned, we might be watching on as part of the crowd, but we're very much involved. And so that being the case, let's remind ourselves of the key issue, because somehow Jesus must get through to his disciples, because if they keep grasping for status, they risk disqualifying themselves from the kingdom. And to highlight the desperate need for radical intervention, ever the resourceful teacher, Jesus looks around and he finds a visual aid. Verse 2, he called a little child to him and placed the child among them. Isn't Jesus lovely? So tender, so sweet, calling on an innocent, angelic little child to take part in his important teaching program. Well, friends, I've been a little child, I've raised little children, and I've met some of your little cherubs too, lovable they may be. But I'm not sure that I'd be hasty in reaching for words like innocent, much less angelic. It was King David who reminds us, somewhat uncomfortably, Psalm 51, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." There's a leveller. So let's be clear-minded. Jesus doesn't put a child among these disciples to contrast innocence and guilt. That's not his point. Remember where we started, like toddlers. The disciples are squabbling over status, who's the greatest, and with entry into the kingdom on the line, Jesus must break through. Unlike our culture, where children are so often indulged, in this culture, the little child has no status, no claim to authority. The child has no power, no privilege, no merit, no achievements. How could they? We don't even know this child's name. For all their cuteness, the dependent child has nothing to offer. They reach out to be led by the hand. The child must be dressed and fed and carried. They are dependent. And that's the visual aid Jesus has in mind. With nothing to offer, much less nothing of which to boast, we're now ready for Jesus to make his point, verse 3. "I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." Truly, I tell you, it's one of those phrases you might expect on the lips of a prophet. It's meant to wake us up. This is the teaching moment. Unless you change and become like little children. The old school King James Version puts it well, I think. Except ye be converted. Repentance, it's the language of turning and changing. Unless you turn, which has been Jesus' message all along. If you wind the clock back to chapter 4, when Jesus bursts onto the scene, his very first words recorded in public ministry, what are they? Repent, turn around. Unless you change. Confess your sin, own your guilt, repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so, as the dependent children we are, trusting in the work that Jesus will soon finish in Jerusalem, by the blood that brings peace with God, Jesus says, turn back and surrender. That's one reason why, when our young people confirm their faith, they get asked, do you reject the world, the flesh, and the devil? That's one thing. Do you reject the world, the flesh, and the devil? And do you turn to Christ? What does it look like to turn to Christ? Well, in some of his strongest language found in the New Testament, Jesus tells us that for our own good, the disciple that turns to Jesus will have a ruthless attitude to sin. Here's one example, verse 9. If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. It's a strange fact that in the New Testament, it's always Jesus that seems to be talking about hell. What's he talking about here? What does he mean? Because let's be clear, cutting off hands, gouging out eyes, as graphic as those sacrifices might be, they'll never be enough to earn your way into the kingdom. As Jesus has already pointed out in chapter 16, Jerusalem is the destination. It's there that his blood will make the way for his kingdom to be opened. Here, Jesus speaks metaphorically for the removal of doubt. He speaks to his disciples about cutting off hands and feet and gouging out eyes. He lays down the pattern of discipleship, a pattern set by Jesus who always goes first. In fact, if you were with us last week, do you remember the passage Dave preached on, Philippians 2, how Jesus made himself nothing? Here is the King of heaven, leaving his throne, coming down, taking the nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, learning obedience unto death. There's the pattern. You want to call yourself a disciple, then you follow the one that sets the pattern. I've been a Christian for 30 years, a bit more actually. And I'll speak for myself, the fight still goes on. I still fight against sinful desire. I still fight against sinful indulgence. And there are occasions where you ask yourself, why bother? Especially now when a growing number of leaders are telling me that Christ-like self-denial is harmful. Jesus wants me to be happy, surely. Jesus wants me to be fulfilled, doesn't he? And fulfilled in the ways in which I determine are good and right. So you tell me, what's more harmful? If your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Which is better? There's an old hymn we sing it at 8 o'clock sometimes. I surrender all. I would be a lot more comfortable if it said, I surrender most. I could live with that. I could sing that with gusto. I surrender most, all to Jesus. I surrender most. No, I surrender all, because that's the way of discipleship. But you know, if I stop there, all you will hear from Jesus this morning is no. And you'll walk out today with a sense of discipleship that's full of negativity and prohibition, and that would be a disservice to you. I want you to notice, grab your Bible and look carefully at verses 8 and 9, because as much as Jesus lays out the cost of discipleship, and we should see that, what sometimes gets missed is that twice he promises, it's better for you. Did you see that? It's better for you to enter life. And so whatever sin we're called to surrender for his sake, however hard that may be, whatever that might cost, whatever fleeting pleasure I am being called to give up, it's better for you. That's the promise I need to hear, and I'd suggest you do too. It's better for you to enter life. And so I want you to see Jesus' call to surrender is more than outweighed by his promise of life to the full. It's better for you to enter life. At which point, at the risk of comparing Jesus to a modern-day politician, he hasn't answered the question. He's asked about greatness. He hasn't got to that yet. And we're a long way into this sermon. When's the preacher going to get to the point? Why hasn't Jesus answered the question? Well, for the simple reason. So long as the disciples are grasping after status, forget about greatness in the kingdom. These disciples are dangerously close to disqualifying themselves from the kingdom. And if we're not careful, we can be so like them, being tempted to believe that because of our superior life choices, because of our unique capacity for hard work, we can start to believe the stories we tell ourselves about being self-sufficient, about being in control, because, well, naturally, we're the kind of people Jesus is relieved to have on his team. Truly, I tell you, unless you change. Only when we adopt the posture of the little child, dependent, needy, bringing nothing, only then can we enter the kingdom. Now, all of that being said, and this is very important, never does Jesus reject the disciples' desire for greatness. On the contrary, Jesus wants you to pursue greatness. It's just that Jesus must first reveal the unexpected nature of greatness in his kingdom. And so as we follow the king to Jerusalem, we're going to see that in his kingdom, you rise by going lower. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child, remember the visual aid, whoever takes this lowly position is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But once again, we should be careful. Our sinful hearts can be so inventive. We can turn humility into a competitive sport. When I was raising my little kids, I remember the fake humility of competitive parents. Maybe you've experienced this. They'd complain endlessly about how stressful parenting was. And yet at the same time, they'd be droning on about how their special child is smashing through all the milestones. And then they'd turn to you with that kind of patronising reassurance. Oh, don't worry, I'm sure your child will catch up. In Jesus' kingdom, you rise by going lower. You rise by becoming less. Be aware, though, if you lower yourself to the point of rejecting worldly aspirations to greatness, if you commit to adopting the non-status of a small child, be aware this will be a daily exercise in self-denial, one that's unlikely to be glamorous, one that's unlikely to get easier. But we rely on the God of all grace, don't we? And yet the reminder is here, it's better to enter life. And so in the only opinion that matters, so far as Jesus is concerned, humble yourself and you'll become great. Earlier on I mentioned John the Baptist. Do you know, at one time people flocked to him by the tens of thousands. He was a someone. In fact, he was the one in Israel at the time. Maybe the original celebrity preacher. But you wouldn't know it Because as soon as Jesus comes onto the scene, what does John the Baptist say? The very first thing. He must increase. I must decrease. There's someone who understands the culture of the kingdom. Do you want to be great in Jesus' kingdom? I hope so. I hope so. Promise of our Lord, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, the positive alternative, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Do you want to be great? I hope so. So let's follow our Saviour. I'm going to lead us in prayer. Why don't you join me? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your patience towards us, that even when we are poor at remembering who you've made us to be, and even when we're poor at remembering the inheritance that you've secured for our good, we thank you for the gift of your Spirit who trains us in godliness. And so we pray, would you increase our desire to surrender all to our loving Saviour and King, the Lord Jesus, who shows us the way. Father, hear our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.